All right, we're in Matthew. Yes, we had a good vacation, and couple of the kids that we left with, Seth and Joseph, were sick when we left, and they stayed sick through about Tuesday, which meant that they were quiet. Got to look at the positive side, right? And but we got rested up and all those things, and basically the place up there was deserted for the most part, so I guess all in all it worked out pretty well. I know that y'all had some sicknesses and some things happened here, so I guess we keep moving on. Let's go to Matthew 15. That's where we dropped last time. I know Brother Vlad taught last week, and so to kind of remind you where we were here, Matthew 15. And we closed last time about six or seven verses deep into this with kind of some admonishment regarding traditions and so on, the traditions of men. But Matthew 15 and verse 1, we'll pause and pray just before we embark here. Lord, now thank you again for letting us be back here. Father, thank you for the rest. And I trust, Lord, that these folks here have been prospered, Lord, while we were gone and perhaps even because we were gone. But I appreciate the men that stood in for us and the other folks that picked up the slack and the workers the last couple of days here at church. And we just pray you bless the worship service here this morning, Father. We intend to stay utterly and completely focused upon the Word of God here. It's a blessing to be able to put a building on the end of this one and all that kind of stuff, Father. But the foundations remain the Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ as seen through the Scriptures. We intend not to disembark from that at all, and we just pray that you would you'd assist us, Father, continue to bless in the things that really matter, the spiritual things, the spiritual blessings in high places, and we just ask that you'd prosper the teaching and preaching of the Word of God as you ordain, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 15:1 here, real quick review where we were when we took off last week. Then came Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And again, this is not merely just washing your hands after you've been working on a car all day before you eat your hamburger. This is a ceremonial, long, drawn-out washing of purification. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Little lesson there. He didn't even answer the charge. Just put it back to them. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." And that's a little discombobulated, but best folks can piece together. The idea there is that it rested upon the children of the parents in Jewish society and so on, scripturally, for when parents get old and sick, that the children do owe a certain financial obligation to those kids to take care of them. And the idea here is these Pharisees who tithe of mint and anise and cumin and so on, the idea is something along of the effect of, they take their money, give it to the temple in order to avoid taking care of father and mother, and then the temple reimburses them a percentage of their money back. And so it's basically laundered money. And say you give whatever amount you give to the temple, maybe the temple then gives you 80% back, but they still wind up with the 20% that say would have gone to parent or whatever. And those are just numbers pulled out of my head, but it was some sort of a switch like that, so that the kid no longer had to honor father and mother financially, and they got the money that they would have used, a good chunk of it back. The love of money is the root of all evil. So verse 6, something like there was some sort of a laundering operation like that going on. And verse 6, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." In other words, the Lord said take care of him. And you went through this long system of loopholes and legalese and wound up not having to do what God said. That's the idea. And we're good at that, right? I mean, we are. We're good at that. Take a simple commandment and, what does is mean? and honor not his father or his mother, verse 6, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And last time we went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and dealt with that thing about, you know, how much of religion today is built literally on tradition. And you can't do that. You know, you can't do that. All right, notice verse 6, and that's where we stop. He says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And it's quite a thing when you stop and consider that you can literally emasculate, disempower, if that's a word, the Word of God by your tradition. Just say, well, it means something else. Or run it through a system of legal loopholes so that you don't have to do what it says do. Now, you make it of none effect. The most powerful thing, the most powerful thing in the universe. I mean, by the Word of God, things were created. God spoke the Word, and things came into existence, and you can make that of none effect by your tradition. Isn't that wild? Now, look here. Look in another case like that. Look in Romans 4. Romans 4. Give you another case of some things that God, you can make of none effect, just so you know. Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 is a discourse on taking Abraham as an example of our salvation, which he was an example because he did get, by his faith, he did get the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul takes off on and talks and spends a great deal of time talking about our relationship as Christians to the law and what the law meant to us and still means to us. So in verse 13 it says, for the promise, that is the promise to Abraham, that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I mean, he believed God about the stars, and God granted him the righteousness of God by faith in God's promise, not by the law. Abraham wasn't under the law at that point. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And so in the end, somebody that's living by the law today, trying to get to heaven by the law, they have made God's promise to none effect. That's wild. There's one other thing I'd like you to take note of in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is something of a theme throughout here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know you can quote the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. It's one of those passages that really doesn't get old. I keep reading it through and it always rings my bell, you know. For Christ, verse 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There's a good verse for baptismal regeneration, right? I mean, here's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, that went and God called him not to baptize. Not that he didn't baptize at all, but he called him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now imagine God sending out an apostle to save the Gentiles and doesn't give him the means to save them. If baptism is it. He didn't send him to baptize, he sent him to preach the gospel. Okay, continuing, not with wisdom of words. That's how he preaches. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now you've experienced that. Most of you folks here grew up knowing Christ died for you. You grew up with the knowledge of the cross, probably had one maybe hanging from your ear or around your neck or off your, you know, your rearview mirror or a fishy on the back of your car, whatever. I don't know how many did and how many didn't. But most of you grew up here with some knowledge of the cross. Why was it of none effect till however many years ago? Well, largely, you're to blame for that, for not heeding it, wanting the truth and all that. But There's also the idea that whoever was dispensing the information about the cross to you probably made it so conglomerated and discombobulated with the truth that any truth in it was severed from other truths that related. That's the wisdom of words. I mean, just the droning, blah, 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 75-cent words, and nobody even knows, you know. Went to Kathy Kendrick's dad's Catholic funeral a couple weeks ago now, I guess. And that whole thing, I mean, those poor people, they were bored out of their gourds. they just said words. They just, you know, it was a constant flow of these words that meant nothing. But it sounded good. All right, back to Matthew 15. You can make the cross of Christ an ineffect by getting too high and mighty. You make a commandment of God an ineffect by your tradition. Okay, verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, I'd like you to turn to one more passage here. He says Isaiah said that, and he did. He said it in Isaiah 29. I hope you'll turn there with me. Isaiah 29. Because once in a while, if you study the Bible, actually turn to passages and stuff, you see interconnections that you wouldn't see before, and you get an idea of how the Lord's thinking as He's saying these things. Isaiah 29, and notice verse 9. Isaiah 29:9. This is the passage from which the Lord quotes Isaiah a little bit later, but we're going to go back to verse 9 to get it all. "Say, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They're drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He hath closed your eyes." What are your eyes? "The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." When the preachers have nothing to say and the prophets have nothing to say, God's people are in trouble. The world's in trouble. Amen. When you get a generation of preachers that stand up and go on and on about diversity and sharing and self-esteem, you're in trouble.
Amen.
Deep trouble. Verse 11, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he saith, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book's delivered to him that is not learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he saith, 'I am not learned.'" Verse 13, "Wherefore," and here's the quote that the Lord was quoting Isaiah about, "Wherefore the Lord saith, 'Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder." Now, what are you expecting? Oh, you're expecting the moon to turn to blood and the sky to be darkened and all kinds of signs and the earth, moon, and stars and that kind of stuff, right? Now, here's the word. "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." And I know there's some prophetic implications here, and I know that this happened in the Lord Jesus Christ day. I know that there are yet prophetic implications for the future. But brethren, you know, we've seen this come to pass for 2,000 years. Ever since the Lord came and they rejected Him, you've had some of the smartest men that have ever walked the face of this earth that were completely stupid as far as spiritual things. One of the most ingenious men to ever live was a guy named Origen, Adamantius Origen. And he was one of the singular worst heretics, perhaps, that this world has ever seen. We all talk about Einstein. Did you ever read what Einstein thought about spiritual things? Completely stupid. I mean, completely beyond anything. His theory of relativity went a lot further than physics and light and time. His theory of relativity came to relate morally to these people. It infiltrated our morals and spirituality. Completely stupid. Okay? The great wonder, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. If we had continued to read in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, you would have come upon those things, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, right? Well, that's good news, because what that means is that you don't have to be smart to get it. And the truth is, I mean, many smart men don't get it. The reason smart people don't get it is because they're proud about what they know. They're proud. Any smart man can get it if he'll humble himself and become as a little child. But a little child is willing to believe his father. There's a day that a little child is willing to believe his father and his mother, regardless of what science says or anything else says. Most children will disregard at a certain point. I mean, you know, I understand children can be brainwashed, but my 3-year-old listens to me by now. Right? He listens to me sometimes. But he listens to me. And he believes me about things. When I say tobacco is yucky, yuck, yuck, you know. I say, oh, beer, yuck, yuck, wicked, abomination, you know, and all that kind of stuff. He didn't ask Budweiser whether that was true. He didn't ask the Philip Morris companies whether that was true or not. Right? Well, that's the problem with smart people. Smart people with educations, they know things. Knowledge puffeth up, right? Is God says something, and the guy goes, maybe it's true. I'll check it out. Well, you're in trouble. Because when you don't allow God to lay the rudiments for you, when you lay the rudiments in science or philosophy or whatever, you are in big trouble. All right, back to Matthew chapter 15. Verse 7, 15:7. That's the problem with an education, even a seminary education. It's not that nobody should ever go. It's not that nobody should ever go to college, because, I mean, I believe that there are cases that you should. But to say that someone automatically should or automatically must is foolishness. Because there have been more people ruined by their education than helped, spiritually. All right, verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And if there's a great truth in verse 9, the great truth is that you can worship God in sincerity, and you can worship God for a long time, and you can worship God with fervor and zeal, fasting and prayer, and it all be in vain. I mean, there's no question in my mind that you go to St. Tim's or Epiphany or Emmanuel or anywhere else in this town that you will find a goodly portion of those folks that are going at it with all the zeal of their heart, all the sincerity of their heart. But sincerity does not equal the truth. God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And where you have dispatched the truth and started worshiping God after the tradition of men, your worship's in vain. All right, back to verse 9. But in vain. But in vain they do worship me. That's why you can't dispense with the Bible. You now can go to church without carrying your Bible. You can now go to church without hearing anything about the Bible. You're as likely in the average church, not necessarily Baptist church, and certainly not necessarily an independent Baptist church, but just the average church, you're more likely to hear a societal discourse, a discourse on something about entertainment, a discourse on something about our societal failures, than you are anything else. When you walk away from the Bible, you have no ruler. You have nothing to go by. And that's why we can never afford to walk away from that primarily. That's why we can never afford to start having services just to entertain. You know? Okay, we're gonna preach this morning, but tonight we're going to get together and we're going to have a band. Now, you know, every sermon doesn't have to be expository, and every service does not have to leave the pages of your Bible, you know, burning, smoking, you know, in your lap. But where you walk away from the Bible, you've walked away from the foundation. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, if you must worship God in spirit and in truth, how are you going to worship him without the word of God? And buddy, you take a month off. You know personally. You take a month off from reading your Bible and hearing the Bible, and you're a mess. I mean, you begin to lose perspective real quick. It'll happen within a month, if not in the first week. Well, you just take a church, you take a group of people, say 100 people, and for a month at a time, you don't get up and preach the Bible. You get up and talk about poverty, or peace, or, you know, the discrimination of AIDS victims. Buddy, where are you? Boy, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. Verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called a multitude. Now, the Pharisees come to him privately and go about this, and he rebukes them and then goes out to the multitude and preaches to the multitude the sermon about. You see, he turns from the Pharisees and goes to the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand," and he's building off what's just happened. Verse 11, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Now, you've got to keep in mind here, you're talking to a nation of Jews. And remember, for instance, in fact, we deal with Peter here in a minute, but remember Peter's reaction when the Lord says, you know, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You know, the sheet comes down, everything crawls out of that thing, including lobsters and shrimp and a little bit of everything else. And he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat, Lord." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, not me. I mean, I'm a good Jew." You keep in mind that what's happened, through thousands of years but at this point is that these people have been extremely strict about what they've eaten and all those things, right? And for him to rise up suddenly and say to this people that have been entrenched in this thought that, what goes in doesn't defile you anyway. What comes out is what defiles you. I mean, that's tantamount to revolution, you know? And I tell you what's scary about that, it goes to show that men lose sight of the spirit of the law and just hold to the raw legality of the law, okay? I mean, the point was never so that you had to go through 15 different washing vessels before you could eat your sandwich, okay? I mean, the washing stuff was cleanliness. Yes, there was ceremonial washing, but men just take things to absolute extremes. And finally, where the Lord steps up and says, "Listen, don't you understand that what goes in is not the what matters, that what comes out is what matters?" And this was revolutionary. Verse 12, "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Aw, that's too bad. Verse 13, "But he answered and said," if Christ had been entrenched in modern Christian philosophy, you know, his reaction would have been to run over to them and caress them and pat down their fur that was rubbed the wrong way. But instead, now listen, I'm not advocating offense for any cause, and I'm not advocating that you go and just rub people the wrong way just for the sake of rubbing them. But listen, these Pharisees had walked away from the Word of God a long time ago, you know. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked out of that room to the multitudes and says, "Listen here, I got something to say," and address the matter. And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Lord, they're offended. Yeah, well, everyone my Lord hasn't planted that the Lord hadn't planted, he's going to root up. How's that for a calming statement? You know? He says, "Well, and what you have to gather from that, I mean, how's he going to root up? What did Jesus Christ do?" Mainly, Jesus Christ preached, right? I know he healed and all that, but that's not what rooted up the plant. It was what Christ said that got him killed. It was what Christ said that revolutionized everything, right? All right, how's the Lord root him up? Well, I know that the second advent, I understand that, but preaching. He says to Jeremiah, he says, "I'm going to send you in there to preach that nation, and you're going to root out, pull down, and destroy. And then you're going to plant, and so on." But I mean, the preaching is what roots them out. Look in Hosea. Look in Hosea chapter 6. It was always the Lord's intention that preaching does the work. Hosea chapter 6. That is what got the Lord Jesus Christ killed in the end, as far as the mortal part of it, that side of it, is what he said. It was what he said that drove them absolutely up the wall. Hosea chapter 6, and that is what was intended. He said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, he'll root up." In other words, if that plant's sitting there and it does not flourish under the preaching because the Lord didn't put it there, they will get offended. He said, "So, well, good, they're offended. Let them be offended." Right? 6:5. Let's start with 6:4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away." He says, your goodness is so great that when the sun comes up, it just disperses. You know, it's like fog. When the sun comes up, it goes away. Verse 5, "Therefore, for that reason, I mean, when somebody's righteousness, somebody's goodness is such a facade, like the Pharisees, that, you know, it just comes and goes at whim. Put on the big show this morning, you know. Therefore, though, have I hewed them by the prophets. What's a prophet do? A prophet preaches. He described the prophet's preaching as hewing. You know what hewing is? You hew logs. We're talking about axes and saws. Yeah, that's what my ministry to this people is by the prophets. I hew them. Now, you know, you talk about negative preaching and hard preaching and stuff. Well, you haven't been hewed. You haven't bled yet from preaching. You know what I'm saying? He said, I have hewed them by the, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Look in Hosea chapter 12, I believe it is. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. Hosea 12, 10. And if you love the Word of God, says Psalm 119, then nothing will offend you, right? Now, I understand that, I mean, there's a balance to that. There are certainly things that you could hear somebody say that would offend you. I mean, coarse talk and vulgar talk and just outwardly contentious talk and just somebody in the flesh. It's understood that. But folks, there's nothing in the Word of God that should really offend you. There's nothing that I should be able to stand here and say by the Spirit that would really offend you. Okay, what's the worst I can say? That you deserve to go to hell. That's true. What's the worst I can say? You're a dirty lowlife. Well, you know, I say it about me too. It's true. So, you know, a lot of times the thing with the preaching, you have to lay it at the feet. I understand. I have been in the presence of people that preach. And it was fleshy and it was coarse. It was vulgar, and those things, I believe that, I mean, let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth, okay? And that's a wrong thing. But as far as within reason, Spirit-filled preaching, somebody standing up with the Bible and applying the Bible, there's nothing really that should offend you, you know? Hosea 12:10. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. But he said he hewed them and slew them with the words of his mouth. So they say, but, well, Lord, you know, I just thought you should know the Pharisees were offended. He says, well, good. Let them be rooted up. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Okay, and been, you know, There are times that there's not a lot you can do. I mean, these Pharisees, the Lord says, they've heard it, and they've heard it. They've seen things. I mean, here in just a little while, they're going to come up and demand what? A sign from heaven. Well, they've seen signs. They've seen signs right and left. Before it's all over with in John 11, they see a guy rise from the dead. And they still don't believe. Okay? So, you know, what are you going to do? Well, leave them alone. He says of Ephraim, he's given to idols, let him alone. A heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay? Now, you know, it doesn't mean, have some grace, you know. I talked to the guy twice and I'm cutting him off. You don't have to do that. In the first place, is he really a heretic? Or, you know, you have a little grace and you take those words and be careful with them. But there is a time to walk away. You know, and you can relieve yourselves a little bit. I mean, you've witnessed to parents and so on, and I'm not for a moment suggesting that you should cease to pray for them or cease to witness to them. But, you know, it is possible that if you've witnessed to them squarely and fairly and straightforwardly, do you just keep going back and offending them every other weekend? You just keep on? Not necessarily. Let them alone. Give them some time, you know. I mean, it's one thing if they're on the point of dying. It's another thing if you've never witnessed to them before, if you've never returned again to try to clear up the, you know, what might have been left unsaid or misunderstood the time before. But you don't have to go hammer them every day. You know, you don't have to go to your fellow employees and offend them every day. The Lord doesn't require that. Give them some time. All right, verse 14, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Well, you know, blind leaders of the blind, that's where we are. A papa is as blind as a bat. The whatever the head honcho Lutheran is around this part of the country is probably as blind as he can be. If he wasn't, he'd do things different. Okay? When the blind lead the blind, they both fall in a ditch. And what's a ditch? Well, plainly, I mean, hell is described as the pit. So plainly, the blind lead the blind. Religiously speaking, if the blind lead the blind, well, somebody's going to go to hell. Both are going to go to hell. You make them twofold more a child of hell than yourselves, he claimed the Pharisees did, right? But there's a little bit of prophecy involved with this blind leading the blind as well. Look in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. And this is why I love the Bible, because the Bible defines itself, and you find things in the Bible that nobody else is going to come up with anywhere. Proverbs 23:26. Now, if the blind lead the blind, they're going to do what? They're going to fall into a what? You know what a ditch is, right? Everybody knows what a ditch is. 23:26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch. Number one, this country is just about given to adultery and fornication today. Right. Number one. Yep. Number two, who is this whore? You can't miss it. You couldn't miss it if you tried. Revelation 17. It's prophetic. The blind lead the blind. All roads go back to Rome, right?
Right.
It's true. Okay, back to 15, Matthew 15, verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. What's Peter getting at? What's the parable? Well, I believe the parable goes back to the thing with verse 11. I don't believe it's a parable. I mean, the Lord says, that which goeth, it's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. But as is the case with most people, you know, Peter thinks it's a parable. Declare this parable unto us. Well, first of all, it's not a parable. But you can see how troubled that statement made him, because it goes against what a Jew was taught. How could you be flippant about what goes in our mouths? You know? Verse 16, and Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? We would say, Peter, haven't you grown up yet? And you figured it out yet, you know, Peter? I mean, Peter, do you as well not understand the spirit of the law? You know? Are you yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? And so a couple places it talks about in judgment that the land, the city, is going to be turned into a draught house. Well, it's an outhouse. You know, it's a latrine. You know what? There, it goes out into the draught, and that's true. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ said, come on, guys, grow up. Going through all this ceremonial stuff as if it's food that gives you eternal life. He said, don't you know that whatever you put in your mouth eventually gets washed out and comes out, you know, the other side? And that's all there is to it. Now, you know, I mean, you take a balance of this. Nobody's we read first Timothy chapter 4, and we know that all creatures that God's made are good if we give thanks, if we eat them with thankfulness. That includes bologna and processed meat, I guess. You have to settle that in your own heart. I mean, where do you draw the line on that kind of stuff? And people can go kind of nuts with health food and that, but some people can also go kind of nuts with killing themselves with what they eat. And we gripe and complain about people smoking cigarettes and getting a cancer from drinking booze too much. Well, you also get diabetes from eating you know, pounds of sugar at a time. Right? And somewhere along the way, you have to make up your own mind, and that's for you to settle. Nobody's even going to stand up here and pronounce to you whether coffee's good or bad. They don't know, so I don't know. Okay? But I can tell you this. there is a balance, and yes, you can kill yourself, and he that defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I mean, if you drink a quart of pig lard a day, sayonara, we'll see you. You know, don't take liberty and be stupid, right? But at the same time, you know, it's a blessing that you and I don't have to live like those Jews had to live. I mean, we don't have any laws about creeping things that are unclean. If you want to eat a locust, help yourself. Shrimp's fine. Help yourself, you know. Pig is perfectly fine. I'll eat pig. Feed me pig. I'll eat pig. But, and so, like with most Bible truths, you know, there's a balance in the thing. You can't go too far without being completely stupid. But still, what enters you, what you eat, is not what defiles you spiritually. It's what you are inside. It's what you think. It's what proceeds out of your mouth, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's the issue. The problem is that, typical of men, we go, well, how much? How much is too much? How much is too little, you know? Well, yeah, you're just interested in walking the line. You're interested in getting by with just as much as you possibly can, and possibly more, if you think you can get by with it. Well, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Well, he that defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And the context, there's no real strong context in that as far as anything in specific. But, I mean, there's no question that people kill themselves with what they eat. But still, there's a separate kind of defilement, just your health being compromised versus spiritual defilement. These people were concerned with spiritual defilement, right? Don't be stupid with your bodily health either. This temple's the only one you got. You're not going to get a new one until heaven, and then it's too late to do anything about life down here. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defile it. See, this is petty. To eat with unwashing hands. The way the Pharisees say they should be washed. Nobody said that they had grease under their fingernails. But they just weren't washed the way the Pharisees wanted them washed. Well, that's petty. That's straining a gnat. Swallowing a camel. 15:21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And what follows here, most of you know, I mean, I've used this for an illustration, Lord knows how many times, it's hardly necessary to expound it anymore. This is one of the most remarkable things. This is one of the most remarkable pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ to a 21st century American as could be presented. Okay? You see in it, you see in the end his mercy, his compassion, his tenderness, but you also see that that's not all there is. 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan. Now, in Mark, she is described as a Syrophoenician Greek as well. So, she's a Canaanite, land of Canaan. She's a Syrian Phoenician, Gentile, and a Greek, a Gentile. A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. I mean, she knows the Hebrew prophecies and has concluded that he's the son of David, the Lord. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And that's hard for us to imagine. Okay? I mean, you talk about rude, completely ignores her. Why did he ignore her? Because she's a Gentile. He's already said Matthew 10, he said, when you go, don't even go to the city of the Gentiles, don't even go to the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Just go to the cities of Israel and Judah and give them the gospel of the kingdom. At this point, the door's not open to the Gentiles. Remember, the door didn't open to the Gentiles till Peter comes along. He said, the Lord opened the door of the Gentiles, right? That door's not open yet. It's not to say that it's not going to happen. It's not that the Lord didn't foresee that it would happen. But right now, I don't want anything to do with this woman. Now, that's real hard for folks to take today, that the Lord would discriminate socially. But it's true. He answered her not a word. And the end of this, what is it? It's one of the greatest blessings you could ever find, because in the end, this woman's you. You understand, this woman is you. We're not on the pedestal, and you know, God has stuff to do with us, but he won't have other things to do with other people. I mean, you are the Syrophoenician Canaanite, if we're to apply any roles in here. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if that's why, folks, you have to be careful with parts, anyway, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Because he came for the Jew first. He came to deal with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, firstly, primarily. And we got in on it. And I'm glad. But when you read that, then you have to think, okay, now, the emphasis of this stuff in Matthew is not primarily about me. I mean, well, I get truth from it, but it's primarily about somebody else, and their blessings, their crumbs, fell to me. But it's not primarily about me. His disciples came and said, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you want to see that plainly, look to Acts 13. It's as late as this. Acts 13. I mean, Christ is long ascended in Acts 13. And the apostles are still thinking along the lines of the Jews first. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Let's start with verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That happens three specific times in the book of Acts. In fact, the last one happens, almost the last thing that happens in Acts is that. Look at Acts 28. Look at Acts 28, verse 28. Acts 28:28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. I mean, but Christ came, I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ came first to the Jews. And then we got in on it. Well, good. I'm glad. All right, Matthew 15, verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet. I mean, he didn't just ignore her. And it just bothers me when my Savior is pictured as just nothing more than a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulder. Because he's more than that. He's more than that. And to think that the Lord would never say a cross word to you about your sin, what you are, is not true. It's not true. I guess you can, but you shouldn't go through your life or your Christian life with the idea that that's all Christ is. He said, it is not meet. I mean, it's not seemly. It's not appropriate, is the word they'd use today, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. One of the hardest things. Can you imagine? Now, keep waiting for the woman at the well to flounce off. I keep waiting for this woman to get up and flounce off. The remarkable thing is they didn't. See, this passage says as much about men and women as it does about Christ. It reveals a Christ to you that is not popular, but it also reveals some things about a desperate man or woman that most people would just not subject themselves to. Just can't take that role. I mean, he called her a dog. It's not meat to take the children's bread. Now, another little thing in here. What is the children's bread? You say it's the Word of God. Well, technically, yeah, but in this passage, what is the children's bread? What does she want? She wants her daughter healed. She wants a miracle. That's the children's bread in this passage. You understand? You know what he said? He said, the children's bread, the miracles belong to the Jews. They don't belong to you. Now, in the end, she wound up getting it. She's a dispensational exception. I'm glad, right? I'm happy. But the point is, once again, with this whole charismatic thing, the whole miracle movement and all that, if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, and I would argue at this moment, even as a Jew, it doesn't belong to you. You have no right to claim it. You have no right to expect the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for you that it's children's bread. All right? It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, like I said, this presents a Christ that's not terribly popular, except you have to remember that the end of this was he was extremely tender, extremely merciful. That's what you found. This doesn't destroy the Lord's mercy, his compassion, his care, and his concern. It just shows you in miniature how abominable you were, how alien you were from the promises when God found you. And that through the purification of Jesus Christ, you were made a child, and you're now adopted. And now in more favor in many ways than the Jews are. But it's a remarkable journey. And when you destroy what Christ was and how Christ felt and how he presented himself and what he came for, you destroy the remarkability of the journey. How far you've come, what you are versus what you were. You can't destroy truth and keep truth. All right. Again. Now the remarkable thing that is, if this Christ is foreign, well, this woman is really foreign. Beyond most 2,002 people. What did she say? Truth, Lord. Amen. You are a dog. True. Keep expecting her to hop up and flounce off, right? Call the ACLU. She doesn't. She said, truth, Lord. In fact, she went further. Yet the dogs, her. She said, yep, that's what I am. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now that's remarkable because he just called her dog. You know what she still says? She says, you're still my master. I'm happy to send under your table, master. You have any crumbs? It's a remarkable thing. The National Organization of Women would not approve. Then Jesus answered, verse 28, and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Now, one of the things to study in that is, now the Lord called that faith. Okay? Well, what did she do in there? First of all, anything that he had to say to her, she was perfectly satisfied to accept. That's faith. As great is thy faith. I call you any name. Lord calls me any name, and if he wants to call me names, it's true. God is not a man that he should lie, so it's true. And it's faith for me to accept it. Okay? Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And that's the joy that we have, is you can pray for anything. And if it be the will of God that you get it, you know, you get it. God can do anything. Now, you can't expect him to do on large scale for everybody at this moment what he did for this woman, because the gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet. But the blessing is you can pray and have a personal relationship with God, and you can come bow at his feet and beg, and he just may well do it. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. I mean, if I were going to be a missionary to Papua New Guinea, I think I'd pray for tongues. Wouldn't you pray for help? God, help me with this language. Wouldn't you? So what if he didn't? Well, I guess I'd learn it the slow way. But there are Gentile missionaries that profess that they prayed and asked their churches to pray for help with that language, and that language came within weeks. So, pray. You want to be healed? Pray. Amen? All right, and her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole. And you think about what does maimed mean? Well, maimed means, you know, limbs severed or crippled, you know, that kind of thing. So it's beyond leprosy, it's beyond dumbness, it's beyond seeing. But like with Malchus, evidently, some of that healing involved restoring, you know, maimed limbs, maimed portions. Maybe he gives a guy his eye back, I don't know. But if they're maimed, it's more than just stuff you can fake. The lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. We'll have to stop there. Anything?
I just like to say what I thought was funny about that right before he talked about, or right after he talked about the blind leading the blind, Peter takes something literal and spiritualizes it.
Yeah.
And over in 16, they take something spiritual and make it literal.
Yeah.
And that's really close to what the Catholic Church does.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Okay, we'll take a break.